Good morning. Welcome to Harvest Bible Church. If you're visiting today, welcome to the Lord's building here in Cyprus. We are glad you're here. It's so good to be together again. I was telling my wife this morning as we're studying the book of Philippians. Philippians has many, many memories for me, but the Bible, if you read it regularly and have over the course of your life, it should have many memories. And each time you read a book of the Bible, it means different things. You know, it always says the same thing. But I started reading the Bible when I was a kid, at least memorizing Bible verses. And then when I became an adult, I started reading it cover to cover annually, and then a couple times a year, three, four times a year, certain places in the Bible I read numerous times. And Philippians is one of those. When I was in seminary, you take it in the third semester, your third semester of Greek, and you just hack it up with all its grammar, and it pretty much loses everything that's good. Never wanted to come back to Philippians after third semester of seminary. But I read it every day for 3.5 months. It was Philippians. I had to know the English so I could figure out the Greek and all the grammar and blah, blah, blah. But it meant something to me then. I remember the circumstances of my life reading Philippians. Those memories come back. I had changed jobs. We are having another baby. I had a sinus infection. It was cold. It was miserable. And I remember my professor. It meant something to me then. And as I study it now, it means something almost completely different. And I found that in the books of the Bible. And I tell you this to, I don't want to say warn you, but to encourage you to be reading the Bible every day. Books of the Bible. You're cheating yourself. I can look back on Philippians after 23 years, having gone back to seminary, and see all the things that it's meant to me throughout those years. That if I was just reading it for the first time, I would be stuck in the first time blessing. But I'm 23 years later in the blessing of what it means now. And how it ministers to me in my life. Not just Philippians, but all books of the Bible. And I am so enriched by digging out more and more. I mean, I've read this thing so many times. I've read it in the language in which it was written, in Greek, and gone through the verb tenses and all of those things that put you to sleep after 10 minutes. And I'm still reading it, and it's still like Christmas Day when I was 3 years old. Digging into these gifts and finding this treasure, I just feel blessed to, for all the things that God has given me, but today to be reading from Philippians again, or any book of the Bible. It's a long line of preachers who have opened the Word of God and preached it over a couple of thousand years, and I just feel honored to do that. And I hope you feel honored to have a Bible and to be able to read it and to be able to sit still for a few minutes and study it and worship God through it. So let's open with a word of prayer with that in our minds. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that it would be revered more and more by each one of us, that it wouldn't just be a book collecting dust and or just something we might bring to church and not crack open, but you would intrigue us with it, that you would enamor us with it, that as we read it, we study it, we see things. I pray that you'd speak through me, or if not me, then another preacher somewhere, a Bible teacher somewhere, that you would stir in the hearts of those who hear the wonders of that your word holds. May we never take it for granted. I may pray that we would, as we look at it, as we study it, your word is open before us. We want to know the answers to life. And we have a direct line to you through Jesus our Lord. So we ask you to speak to us, instruct us. We need counseling, Lord. We need to know the truth. We need to know what the answer is. Is it A, B, or C, or all of the above? We need to know. You are the giver of those answers. Sometimes you just leave us in the dark, and I pray that as we stay in the dark, we would be secure, knowing you're right there with us. And we learn that from your word, from your spirit, which indwells us. Be with us today. I know that you're always with us, but be with us in the sense that you keep us focused, and that we leave here better than when we came in. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20 is our text today. Paul, we looked at last week, is full of thankfulness. He's in jail. He's in prison in Rome. Paul has, let me recap where this guy came from. He started off as a very educated rabbi. He is a Jewish rabbi from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. His name is originally Saul, no doubt named after Israel's first king. He is from Saul's tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes. He was educated, we know, under a man who was famous at the time named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was, we read about him, he even speaks in the book of Acts. And he is a character known outside the Bible. And Paul trained under him. He was a very well-known and astute rabbi. Paul hated Christianity, and he was right there with Gamaliel and the rest of the Pharisees, of which Paul was part of the Pharisees. And you know by reading the Gospels that the Pharisees were mostly responsible for having Jesus killed, handing him over to the Romans to kill him. They hated Jesus, and Paul was among them. And you know his story. He tells it in Acts chapter 9. On his way to arrest Christians and have them put away and maybe even killed, Jesus appeared to him, and he was never the same after that. But he was never the same, not in the sense that God moved him into a great mansion and made his life perfect. When you read the travels of Paul, you read what he went through, we read about a man who really was following Christ. He didn't have any, he was under no illusions, I should say, as to what it meant to be a follower of Christ. In fact, God told the man that baptized Paul, his name was Ananias in Acts chapter 9, he told Ananias, he said, I'm going to show this guy. Because Ananias, God spoke to him and said, a man's coming, Saul of Tarsus, you're going to baptize him. And Ananias, God, how can you do this? This man hates us. Don't you know what kind of man he is? And God said, do what I said. I'm going to show this man how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And he did. When you read the travels of Paul, beginning in Acts 13, he started off, he and Barnabas and a young man named John Mark, who's the writer of the Gospel of Mark, took off on their first journey. And on their first journey, they went through Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Paul was run out of town. On one occasion, he was taken to the edge of town, and they tried to kill him. They thought they did. They threw stones at him until they thought he was dead. He got up, dusted himself off, and kept preaching, and went back to the same town where that happened. He went home, came back, got with Barnabas, said, let's go do this again. Barnabas said, well, I'm going to take John Mark, and we're going this direction. And Paul took a man named Silas, and they went in this direction. And that brings us into the context of Philippians, where Paul goes into Philippi, I should say. He takes Silas, and he picks up a young man named Timothy, and then Luke joins them, and they're in Philippi. And Paul is beaten in Philippi and jailed. And they're going to chained. He's all whipped up, bleeding. His feet are in the stocks, and Paul gets out. He goes into Thessalonica. They run him out of town in Thessalonica. They don't beat him up, but they run him out of town. He runs into Berea. They run him out of Berea. He goes into Athens, Greece. And after they're ready to get him in Athens, he goes to a place called Corinth, where he preaches the gospel for a year and a half. He caught all kinds of flack there as well. And when he leaves Corinth, he goes to Ephesus, and he goes back home. And when he comes back to Ephesus, and there's this exchanging of letters that goes on between him and the Corinthians. They've got all kinds of problems in the church, and there are people that are behind Paul's back trying to bring him down, cutting him down, trying to undercut his authority. He's made fun of by the people that he loves. He goes back and forth. He writes a painful letter. As he goes back, he meets up with Titus, who took one of his letters into Corinth and brings it back to Paul. And Paul said, and he tells Paul, they have repented of their sins. They repented of what you confronted them of. Paul's heart that was so downtrodden, he said, I'd rather have died than have been at that point. But Titus brings him this good news, so he writes 2 Corinthians, sends it with Titus to go back to Corinth. He goes back to Corinth with this letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul is happy again. From Corinth, he's going to go back to Jerusalem. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he meets up with more flack, more of the sufferings that God said that he would endure. This is a guy who has no wife, he has no children, he has no home. His home is going to be, Paul might look back over the course of his life and say, the place I lived the longest was jail. Wow, I remember that jail in Caesarea. It was so nice. And that one in Rome. This is where he lived. He didn't have, you and I would be, if the Apostle Paul was going to speak at this church, and we could advertise that all over the community, every Christian from all over would come hear this guy, Paul. But in his day, very few cared. Be the same way if somebody said, hey, Lance Waldie's going to be speaking at our church. People are going to go, who? Oh yeah, I've heard that guy. He was nothing then as I'm nothing now. In fact, made fun of. His friends abandoned him. So he goes back from Corinth. He makes his way around, sails the sea, finally gets into Jerusalem. Actually, he comes into Caesarea by the sea. And he's warned by a prophet there named Agabus while he's at the home of Philip, one of the evangelists from Acts chapter 8. He says, look, he ties a belt around him. And he said, the owner of this belt is going to be bound when you go to Jerusalem. Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. That's where I must go. He goes to Jerusalem. He's found in the temple, minding his own business. Some people from Ephesus come in. They trump up the charges against him. They have him arrested. A mob almost tears him apart. He's saved only by his Roman citizenship. While he's being pulled apart, he's got his limbs are all tied up, and he looks at one of the Roman governors, one of the Roman consuls, and says, is this legal for you to do to a Roman citizen? At which point they were afraid. You're a Roman citizen? They untie him. They put him in jail. The Jews, however, that day are going to kill Paul. They have decided that they will not eat until Paul is killed. Paul's little nephew hears about it. We don't know his name. Just some guy in the Bible. Sometimes there's just people in the Bible that just are passing through time and they change everything about the narrative and everything about history. His nephew gets wind of it. He goes to Paul in prison. Hey, Paul, they're going to let you out and try you, and the Jews are going to come kill you while they're going to try you. Paul says, go tell the Romans. He goes and tells the Romans. Romans say it. So they take Paul by night and take him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he remains in prison for 2 more years before he finally appeals his case to the emperor, Emperor Nero, at which point he gets on a ship beginning in Acts 27. And they're out to sea, and the ship becomes lost, and they don't eat for weeks. And the ship crushes against the coral reef. And they have to, there's 276 of them, they're all prisoners. They have to swim to shore and live in Malta for a little while. By the time they leave Malta, the little island of Malta, they make their way into Rome, where Paul is under house arrest, waiting his trial before Emperor Nero. For what? What did he do? He, a Jew, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. What's a Gentile? It's a non-Jew. That's why he's on trial for his life. His back is bloodied and beaten. His friends, many of whom have abandoned him. Everything that he might have aspired to have and to do and to accomplish has brought him to his present day reality, sitting in prison. Let me ask you, what would you do? What would your prayer be had these things happened to you? Be honest. Lord, I didn't sign up for this. Really, Lord? You know, we're real sarcastic with each other. Really? Did you just say that to me right now? Or the one that I have learned to loathe. Are you kidding me? You kidding me? No, it just happened right in front of your eyes. Don't say, are you kidding me? It's not a kid. It happened. You're in prison. You have cancer. Someone you love has indeed died. You have indeed lost your job. And if somebody asks you, hey, how you doing? You might say, I hadn't been too good lately. What do you think Paul would have said if they would have said, hey, how's it going? Paul, what's up? I'll tell you what's up. I've been serving the Lord faithfully for the last 20 years. This is what's happened. This is what's happened. This is what happened. And here's where I am. I don't even know if there is a God anymore. And if there is, he's certainly not listening to my prayers. You ever said those things? Or can you be honest enough to say that you've at least thought those things? Because your poor, miserable life is not going the way you think it should go. I have. Absolutely, I have. I am absolutely guilty. That's why I say when I read Philippians this time around, when I was reading it training to be a minister, I had no idea what was in front of me. I had no idea what awaited. All I was learning Greek, sitting in a class with two little babies at home, my young, beautiful wife waiting for me to get home. It seemed then like a difficult life other than her, but it was compared now, I think, what you were teaching me in Philippians then, Lord, is completely different than what you're showing me in Philippians now. I'm so grateful for those 25 years every year in between reading it. And yet, when I read it now, I'm still not where that apostle was. Because if you'd asked me today, if you'd asked me 25 years ago, hey, how's it going? My first inclination is to moan and bellyache and gripe. Well, my shoulder's bugging me, and this hip is really, I need to get this, pray for this and this. Pray for all of your little ailments to be fixed. He never does that. That convicts me. This man is filled with joy. And we saw it at the beginning. He's talking about all the joy he has in Christ. Beginning in verse 3, I thank God and all my remembrance of you. He doesn't start off going, you have no idea what's happened to me since I left Philippi 10 years ago. You remember when I got beaten almost to death, me and Silas rotting in that prison? You remember, I can't even tell you what's happened to me since then. You have no idea. No. It's just, I thank God always for you and all my prayers. And he talks about how much he loves them and how much he misses them. So he says in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I can't read that and give the introduction I just gave you without snickering a little bit. That's not what you would expect. I mean, maybe from Paul, but me, you. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have really made me bitter with life. They've really caused me to question my faith. They've really caused me to question whether I want to continue to roam around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, because this is what it's bought me. I mean, Paul doesn't know he's going to come out of this alive. In fact, he knows ultimately he's not. He doesn't know. He's confident that he might be freed, but he doesn't know. But he says this, I want you to know. You need to know this, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That means, at the very least, that Paul's main focus in his entire life is the greater progress of the gospel. Not his health, not whether or not anyone even comes to know Christ, per se, but the spread of the gospel, that Jesus' word goes out. Of course, he wants people to come to know Christ, but that's not what he says. It's the greater progress of the good news. That when something bad happens to you and me, the application there, when something bad happens to you and me, that our first stop is not, this stinks. This is not what I signed up for. It's, how can this circumstance, clearly given to me by God, be used for the greater progress of the gospel? There are people who go to the hospital, who are in a hospital bed, and who say things like, I have a new mission field in this hospital. I've got 3 or 4 nurses or whatever it is that are serving me around the clock, and none of them comes in here without hearing the gospel. I've got 3 or 4 doctors that come in and check in, a few orderlies, this and that. That's your new mission field. If you're in the hospital, that becomes your new mission field. Right? Have a problem with that? Your new mission field, if you have been let go from your job and it's now to live at home, or to be back at home with your wife and or children, new mission field. Every place where you end up is supposed to be, and that's why I'm preaching to myself, it's for the greater progress of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, now we know he's in prison because of his ministering of Christ. Remember, he was put in jail originally in Jerusalem because some Jews from Asia, that is in Ephesus, came and saw Paul in Jerusalem, and they accused him of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish temple. You don't do that. Not then, not now. Paul said, no, there's all evidence to the contrary, but they didn't need evidence. They just needed an accusation. All he's done is nothing. So that makes it even worse. It's not as if Paul is saying, all they did was preach, Lord, and they're beating me up and they're going to crucify me like they did our Lord. He's not even guilty of what they accused him of. Bringing a Gentile into the temple? All he's done is preach the good news. Romans don't care if you're preaching the good news. The Jews do. Why? Because they're jealous. Do you remember when they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate? Do you remember what Luke says Pilate knew? He knew all along. What was the underlying reason as to why the Jews brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate to have him convicted? Do you remember what the word is? Pilate knew that the Jews brought him to them, brought Jesus to him out of envy. They were jealous of Jesus. This rabbi from Nazareth, this hick town in Israel, is garnering all the attention. He's performing miracles. We can't find anything against him, so let's trump up the charges. That's what you do when you can't find something against someone you hate. You trump the charges up. They did it to Jesus. They've done it to Paul. So Paul could go to his knees in prayer and say, I'm not even guilty of what I'm here for, but I'm going to go face this maniacal Emperor Nero. Tell him that all I'm on trial for is I believe in the resurrection of the dead through believing in Jesus Christ. So he says, my imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Some translations say the Imperial Guard. The Imperial Guard and to everyone else. So note that. Paul is using his hospital bed, as it were, his imprisonment to make certain that he keeps talking about the gospel. You might think, why would God put the greatest apostle, the greatest missionary who ever lived, why would God allow him to be jailed? Shouldn't he be out roaming the countryside preaching? Wasn't he a great preacher? Why would God want him in jail? I have learned to answer less and less of the whys in the Bible. I'm a what guy. What does it say? What does it mean? Why? That's God's. I don't know. I'm not in God's mind. People ask me why all the time. My wife is so enamored with me, she'll ask me things like, why did God do this? Like I'm in God's mind. I don't know. So I kind of enjoy saying that. It gets me off the hook. I don't know. I don't know why I know what. It's kind of freeing, actually. How many of you get asked why and you don't have a clue why? I know what's, I don't know why's. So we don't know why God has him in prison, but he does. And if he does, then that's God's plan. And the same, what was true with him is true with you. Why are you where you are right now? I don't know. I can't tell you why. I can tell you that God is sovereign and nothing, absolutely nothing, happens outside of his sovereign will. Amen? If you don't believe that, I don't know how you go on with your life. How does someone live thinking that we live in a world of random accidents, things happening here and there, the sovereign God of heaven going, oh goodness, I didn't expect that to happen. What will I do now? Everything. That's what it means when we say God is sovereign. He's king over everything. You and I are fretting and all our little problems, and God is saying, I gave those to you because I love you. There are things about your character that aren't quite right, Lance. I need to put you in some friction or some fire to burn that dross off your otherwise sinful life. Stop your belly aching and deal with it. Paul has done that. The gospel, now by the way, a Praetorian Guard is a group of 9,000 soldiers. These are elite warriors in the Roman army. They get double pay. So if you're a Roman guard, you want to be part of the Praetorian Guard. It's a Latin term. You see the Praetorium mentioned in, it's part of Pontius Pilate's Praetorian Palace. It's part of the Roman Guard. You see it in Caesarea when Paul was in prison in Acts 23. He's there at the Praetorian Guard. So it's anything Roman, but it's a specialized group of guards. And no matter what their specialty is, notwithstanding, some of them have to chain their wrist, their arm, to this prisoner named Paul. Or Saul of Tarsus. They're part of this guard watching him. Well, Paul sees every guard that comes and gets chained to him as an audience. Do you? Now, let me stop there with Paul. Paul can make us all feel really low, can't he? I mean, does everyone pretty much feel like a loser in light of Paul? I do. The interesting thing, and let me put your minds, your consciences at rest. Paul never tells anybody to go be like him. He never even quotes the Great Commission. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul never quotes the Great Commission. You know what he does quote? 2 Thessalonians? Make it your aim to live a quiet life. Mind your own business. You see, there are some like Paul and some evangelists in our day who are called to be that way, and you don't have to tell them to do it. It's just in them to do it, and they go do it. The rest of us get one at a time. The Great Commission is given to us. Tell people about Christ. Wherever you are, tell them. Have you ever felt like you missed an opportunity? Of course you have. But sometimes God may direct you in another way. Remember what he did with Paul and Silas? When they set out, we're going to go into Asia, we're going to go up into Bithynia, and God's going, no, you're not. You're not going there, and you're not going there. I'm sending you over here. God didn't want it told over there or over here. Sometimes that's God working in you. So in other words, don't make Paul the way he acts and his character up here for you. Here's who we're trying to be like, because he was like Christ in many ways, in most ways, certainly what we see. But he's an apostle. And you and I don't have to feel like terrible people because we're not out getting imprisoned, allowing ourselves to be imprisoned and doing what he did and getting the kind of marks on our physical makeup and made fun of to the extent that Paul had it done to him. You feel better? It's not for everyone, but wherever and whoever you are, we have people around us to be ministered to. And this is where Paul, the whole world is now no longer his. It's in a jail cell. He's under house arrest, mind you. It's not in a dungeon with one guard chained to him. So what does he do? He makes the most of it. And apparently the guard changes regularly. I don't know, maybe they were on 8-hour shifts. And every one of them is going to have to hear the gospel. I imagine there were some that came in, got chained to Paul and said, now, I know what you've been saying to the others, but you're going to shut your mouth around me. We're not told that, but maybe. I don't want to hear your religion. We're going to sit here for the next how many hours and you're going to shut your mouth. And my guess is that Paul complied. But Paul would have told them the story of Jesus dating back to Genesis 1, explaining to them the scriptures, and they would have come out. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a guard at that point if you were open to hearing truth? To the point where the fact that he had been in prison for Christ has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Now, there's 9,000 of them. We know that. So either he's speaking literally, all 9,000 have come to know it, and you would think that one goes out and goes, I don't want to be stuck with him again. Or another one says, I do. I'm learning all kinds of good stuff. And they're talking about it. It's permeating the ranks. Maybe every single one of them did hear about the gospel. Or maybe he's just using it in a comprehensive way for many or most. Whatever the case, this apostle is making the most of what he's been put into, of his situation, and preaching the gospel. Not just the Praetorian Guard, but to everyone else. The end of verse 13. Verse 14. And that most of the brethren, note this, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I am, as you probably know, you've heard me say before, I love to read of the martyrs. I love to know what they went through. There are many of them that were burned alive. Some had their heads lopped off from their bodies. Others were fed to wild animals, quite literally. Nero poured wax over Christians and lit them as a candle. They lit the night in Rome, all over the city, when he finally got sick of Christians. They died willingly. Many of them did. They were executed in ways that would make us blush seeing and hearing their accounts. One of them in the more modern day is one that most of us know or heard about. His name is Jim Elliot. He died in 1956. He and a handful of his friends, they were Wheaton graduates. They went and flew their plane. A guy named Nate Saint, the pilot of the plane, was the only one, Nate Saint, stupid enough to fly his plane over South America to these Alca Indians. No one else would go, but these young guys, wet behind the ears, stupid in what they thought, and I mean that with all due respect, by the way, not idiots, but just sometimes you're just young and stupid, and you'll do things that other more wise people would not. So they did. And they tried to minister to these people. And the people they tried to share Christ with killed them. And that's why we know who Elizabeth Elliot is today. Because there's pictures in Life magazine of those young women who were married to those men and their little children mourning the deaths of their young husbands who did nothing more than attempt to take the gospel into a an unreached Indian tribe in South America, and they got a spear run through their hearts. If you read her book, I believe it's Through Gates of Splendor that Elizabeth Elliot wrote. It's a wonderful testimony. And the interesting thing about it, when I read history, I wasn't born until 68, so this happened before I was born. But I've done a good bit of reading and study, and I've been inspired by Elizabeth Elliot and the story of Jim Elliot and those other men and Nate Saint. In fact, Nate Saint, the pilot who died, his sister Rachel went down in South America and converted all of them to Christ. Isn't that awesome? Now, the reason I say it's awesome is there are some things that happen to our brothers in Christ. They die senselessly and horribly, and it fires us up. Those stories make me more resolute in sharing the gospel. That's how I want to die. If I don't die doing that, I want to fall straight forward and hit my head right here and die right here, preaching the word. I get fired up. I get excited to do and to walk and to try to be worthy of someone who gave their lives for the gospel. Now, the reason I share that with you is that that's what's going on with Paul in prison here. Him being in prison has encouraged and given great courage to most of the brethren. Verse 14 again, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The way it was in 56, the way it was in the early centuries of the church, those people were dying left and right, but people kept preaching. And you can read what they wrote. Some of them wanted to die. Ignatius, in the middle of the second century, couldn't wait to die. You can still read Ignatius's words. Not Ignatius of Loyola, but Ignatius of Antioch. And he writes this account. I still have it in my office. Where he's making a trek from point A to point B, which is Rome, to have his head chopped off, to be killed. And he's rejoicing and writing letters to the churches, some of whom are churches that Paul wrote to, about how he is honored enough in God's sight to die for the gospel. They're encouraged by another Christian being imprisoned. So Paul is not only announcing the gospel to every guard that is chained to him, he notices that outside in the church in Rome, people are becoming more and more bold because of his imprisonment. Again, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word. What are they doing? They are speaking the word of God. Speak the word of God. Not three-point sermons, nothing exegetical, nothing academic. They're just speaking the word of God. What's the word of God? Truth from the Bible. And they're doing it without fear. Without fear. How many of you... You don't have to raise your hand, but when I was explaining that story again of Jim Elliot, some of you think, you thought in your mind, oh, that scares me to death. I wouldn't want to leave a wife and young children behind. How many of you, on the other hand, got fired up for a second? Something stirred in you, and you wanted to be a part of that. You want to go down in history that way, not for your own name's sake. If you want to do it for your own name's sake, you're missing the point. You want your life to matter for the furtherance of the gospel, and you're more empowered knowing that others have gone before you and died for that cause. Some are fearful. Some are fired up to do it. He says in verse 15, there's going to be two kinds of evangelists he's talking about. Most of the brethren are going out there doing this without fear. Some, verse 15, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. But some also from goodwill. The latter, that is those doing it from goodwill, do it out of love. They preach the word of God out of love. They know that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, that would be those preaching the gospel out of envy and strife, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So Paul speaks of two different kinds of evangelists here, two different kinds of preachers. What you have on one hand, you've got those who are fired up. They're encouraged by what Paul is going through. They know that, or they feel God empowering them, and they just go preach it all the more boldly. They might not care. I might get in prison too. I might have to die, but so be it. They're out there preaching boldly. But there's another group, and this group would be those, I surmise, he doesn't say who it was, but I surmise the following, that when Paul made his way to Rome, there was already a church there. Paul knew there was a church there. In fact, we know when the church started in Rome, it starts in Acts chapter 2. There were visitors from Rome in Acts 2. I believe it's verse 10. Visitors from Rome have visited on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit pours out His Spirit among those who are His, and they speak in languages they've never learned. They went back to Rome. They took the gospel. Paul, having never been there, when he's writing from Corinth, before he makes his last trip to Jerusalem, he writes his letter to Rome. And in chapter 16, he greets all these people by name. He knows people in Rome. So when he gets there, if you're a preacher in Rome, before Paul gets there, you might have a, let's just say you have a big church, and you're on TV, and you're on the radio, and you're the cat's meow in Rome. People think you're great. But then the Apostle Paul arrives on the scene. Word gets out. He just arrived. They've been shipwrecked in Malta for the last few months. Paul's here. He's under house arrest. The Praetorian Guard has him under lock and key. But they're allowing him to preach, which they did. We know that from Acts 28. Luke tells us. So people are going to hear Paul preach. They're not coming to the old cat's meow preacher's church anymore. They're going over to this jail cell to hear Paul. Some of these preachers didn't like that. The acclaim they were getting was now on someone else. And so with Paul in prison, these guys now had the opportunity to reestablish their name. It all comes back once again to that word, envy and jealousy. They were envious of Paul. He said, most of the people are out there preaching the gospel without, or with courage and without fear, and they're doing it out of love and goodwill. But some, to be sure, verse 15, preach Christ from envy and strife. I did some looking up. I found some things I didn't know. Number one, I would say that they were petty, territorial, calculating, focused on self-promotion. Let me tell you something about being a preacher and studying in ministry. We are human beings. Some of us think a little too highly of ourselves, especially when we go into this. And so God has ways over time to whittle us down. I'm still in process, for sure. 20 years into this at this church, or almost 20 years, good bit of stuff has been shaved off. But we always think we're almost there, don't we? God sees, He really sees what's going on. Well, you've got Paul here, and when you're in ministry, where I was going with that is that I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a 4-year, you have to go 4 years to get a master's degree, or you can get the 2-year degree. And now they've added a 3-year degree. But if you're a 4-year degree, you basically think anyone who's doing the 3-year or 2-year degree is not up to your standard. You do. There's no way around it. Well, I have the Master of Theology. You have the Master of Biblical Studies. I clearly am better than you. But for those of us, which is not true, of course. But among those of us in the 4-year program, we all have to take the languages. Now we're all equals. We have to find something about ourselves that's better than the next guy in the 4-year program. So it would come down to, I noticed that some of us worked 20, 30, 40 hours a week. And we went to school. Can you do that? Some of us had very fertile wives, and children were coming out of nowhere. You want to have lots of kids, go to seminary. I had two, but a lot of my friends couldn't stop. 10, 20, 30 kids. Not that many. But that's a point of contention. Well, we have 3 kids. 4 kids. I work this amount of work. There's competition between us. We all had to learn Greek and Hebrew. So the only way to find a level above the other guy taking Greek and Hebrew is to denote that your professor was more difficult than the other guy's professor. That's the competition that goes on. We young guys, let's go pray. And in our minds, we're competing with each other. There's a term for it. I learned it's called the odium theologicum. Aren't you glad you came to church today? It's Latin for the hatred of theologians. And it's there among us, and we compete with each other. And someone goes out with a degree, and they get this church. Another one goes out with a degree, and they get that church. That church gets big. They get wealthy. They get on TV. The other one doesn't. There's jealousy. We compete with each other. We make little innuendos in the things we write, put them in footnotes in our books. or the articles we write, and we just kind of smugly put down someone who's ascended, I should say ascended higher than us, in our own minds. Xenophon, who was 400 B.C., by the way, not a Christian, predated Christianity anyway, he says this, a Greek historian says, "The envious are those annoyed only at their friend's successes." They're annoyed only at their friend's successes. That was another thing we argued about and competed over, is who got the higher GPA. Magna cum laude, cum laude, summa cum laude. Well, I worked 40 hours a week. You can't expect me to go summa cum laude. I had 3 kids, a difficult wife. I didn't. That's just the things that my wife very, very much made my life in seminary wonderful, and just one of the amazing things about her that I learned in those early days. Still didn't get summa cum laude, and I blame her. But other than that, envy is set on depriving someone of getting any glory. It's not that you necessarily want it. It's making sure someone else doesn't get it. We don't want people hailing them as great preachers or as good Christians. John of the Cross says this, lived 1542 to 1591. He explained the pathology of this tension within the church. He said, "As far as envy is concerned, many experience displeasure when they see others in possession of spiritual goods. They feel sensibly hurt because others surpass them on this road, and they resent it when others are praised." That makes perfect sense, does it not? You don't have to be in ministry for that. You can be a doctor, and maybe some doctors are getting more acclaim than you. You can be a mother and have some other mother being more highly exalted than you by her husband or by her friends. We get jealous of each other. This is the situation in Paul's day. Not everyone was real happy about Paul. He got in their way. And these were out there preaching in order to seize the day. They envied Paul. They had a rivalry with Paul. People get jealous, even of Paul, and so they use that opportunity. But Paul does not say shame on them. He doesn't say curse them. Apparently, spreading the gospel the way they did it was orthodox. And so what does he say? He said, some do it from goodwill. Others do it from envy and strife. One does it out of love. That is, those who want people to know Christ, they do it out of love. He says in verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then, verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. I read that, and I studied that all week, and I thought, Lance, you stink. I have had people compete with me. We compete with each other. Some people get jealous. Some people don't like the preacher to get any attention, a gift. Wow, he's a great preacher. I've had people sit with me before. I remember going to a wedding one time and with people I didn't know, and the woman was telling me about her pastor. And she kept telling me over and over, she kept telling me, our pastor is the greatest preacher of the word that ever. There's no one better than him. And I thought, why are you telling me this? I'm a preacher. And in my heart, I'm going, you ain't heard me preach, lady. Isn't that wicked? As if it's some sort of competition. You're supposed to love your pastor. She loved her pastor. But I'm sitting there going, I'll bet he ain't so good. I'll bet he ain't as good as this or even me. And it got into my skin. Let me give you an application. Don't ever talk to another preacher and tell him how great your preacher is. Unless you're talking about me, of course. But don't. Not to keep him from being hurt, but it just stirs up that. Or maybe if you're a mom, someone's talking about what a great mom that someone else is. And you're going, I'm a pretty good mom. I've got good kids, don't I? I'm a pretty good dad, aren't I? What's wrong with me? Paul didn't care. No pity party here. He said, in spite of it, whether they're preaching out of goodwill or they're preaching it to rival me And to annoy me, at the end of the day, Paul's rejoicing was, the gospel is going out. You know, in Galatians, he condemns the Judaizers, those adding to salvation. He never condemns these people. They were preaching the gospel. You and I have to have the, we have to do the same thing. There are people in the church we don't like. There are preachers out there that are famous that we might not like, clearly. And there are people, we associate ourselves with this. So what do you think about him, her, and this, that, and the other? We're part of this movement. We're part of the gospel coalition. Oh, we like John MacArthur. We like John Piper. Oh, no, we like this no-name over here. But why do we do that? Let's be about Christ and the Bible. If they're part of Christ and the Bible, great. That's what they're part of. We're a part of that. Not them, that. And even if we don't like them, if the gospel is going out from them, rejoice. Stop complaining. Don't write something else about someone you don't like. There are preachers out there today that some hate, and they don't mind telling you that. Don't be one of those people. If the gospel goes out from them, leave it alone. Rejoice in it. We can mimic Paul in this. And he repeats himself, yes, and I will rejoice. I was going to go through verse 20, but I'm not today. I'll finish that up next week as we go through the rest of the chapter. Let me make a couple of observations before we close. Paul was a joyful prisoner of Christ. Joy is something you choose to be. Do you agree with that? Joy is something that we have inherently, and we know Christ. But experiencing the fruit of that joy is our choice. You can either gripe in your ailments or your depression, or you can choose to be joyful. You can stand there, I don't like these songs. We need a bigger organist, and we need, Doug needs to learn to sing better, or he's too good, or Lance needs to be taller. It could be anything. You make fun of us for all things, right, Doug? We put ourselves up here to be made fun of. It's all part of the fun. Or you can turn your smile on and note the amazing man that stands up and leads our music. And he is a good man with an amazing smile and attitude. I am infected by Doug's joy. It's true. That man does it. He's gifted that way. I've seen him down. He's told me stories of when he's down, but he's still up. He chooses to be joyful. And it ministers to me because my inclination is to find things to gripe at. How many of you are with me? We're that way. Joy is something you choose to be. I'm in a hospital bed. Everything, I'm inconvenienced. I have this. I've lost that. But God is on his throne, and I will choose to be joyful. There's two kinds of people, those that do and those that don't. You can pick them out in a heartbeat. How are you doing? You always know by, how are you doing? That's all you got to do. It's that old southern draw. How you doing? By the way, in case you don't know it, that is only a greeting. No one's asking for an answer on that one. That's just, hey, hi. If it's repeated, no, really, how are you doing? Then you can start talking about what you, hey, how you doing? How you doing? How you? Just a greeting. Never meant to be any more than that. When you believe that God is working out all things to his glory, even little children dying, even abuse, even the most horrible things in society, when you believe that God works all things for good, but don't miss this phrase, to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, if you believe that and you're one of those people who is loved by God through faith in Jesus Christ, how can you not be joyful in every situation you're put into? It's God saying, you're not good enough, and I need to put you in a trial to bring it out. And if you're one of those people that is a moment an ailment comes upon you, and you're calling someone up to say, pray, I've got the flu. What do you want me to pray for? That I'll be cured from the flu? Or coronavirus? You have it. God allowed it. Why don't you find something in the midst of it to give God glory on? I caught myself, you've heard me say it, while giving birth to multiple kidney stones, laying on the ground and just being in the worst pain possible. And the thing about kidney stones is it doesn't go away. It's like labor, I'm told. Laying on the bathroom floor just writhing in pain, and it won't go away. There's no cure for it. Lord, why? Why? And then it was, I love you, Lord. I'm not going to complain. And it went against everything that I felt. So I knew it was the Spirit of God. Lance, stop your whining. I know you're in pain. It's just a kidney stone. They'll come out. You'll be okay. Praise in the midst of pain. Totally against everything that I want to do in my flesh, but I can't tell you how healing it was. The pains didn't go away. And I think once the praising began, God said, all right, we'll turn it up another 6 hours. But praise, I can tell you from experience, praise Him in the midst of your worst pains, your darkest nights. It's a choice. Make that choice. God is working it all out for His glory. Pray and trust that God is working through His Spirit. Pray and trust it. Once you pray, you've talked to the Creator of heaven and earth. Lord, I've given you my request. You heard me. In Jesus' name, that is for His sake, for His glory. Amen. And move on. Let me say finally this. When you preach the gospel, whether it's in how you live or in what you say, you can do it one of two ways. You can preach it to bring glory and honor to yourself and to be known as some famous evangelist or preacher. And if the gospel is going out, God will use that. Or you can preach and share the gospel to the glory of God. If you're one of those people who needs to tell the world on social media how many people you've shared the gospel with, if you're one of those people that needs to challenge people by saying something along the lines of this, show me how many people you've led to the Lord and I'll show you how many I have. Knew a guy that way once. He said, I guarantee you they haven't led as many people to the Lord as I have. Wow. Folks, don't ever keep count of the people you lead to the Lord. It's not a numbers game. And the trophy of your success, God is not impressed with. It's Him bringing people. And you're either doing it for His glory or yours. So ask yourself, what am I doing this for? Why am I a mom? My own glory? So I get a great Mother's Day gift? Why am I a father? Am I taking care of my children and my family so that I can be called a great dad? Number one dad, greatest dad in the world? Am I working at my current company so I can be called the greatest employee in the history here? So I can make more money than any other salesman has ever made? Am I a doctor so I can invent the greatest whatever that cures all ailments? Am I a preacher so that I can build the biggest church and have the most baptisms anyone's ever heard of? Because if that's why we're doing those things, we might be successful. God will work through it. But for His glory, not yours. We do things that we do for one of two reasons. Either for the glory of God, or for the glory of ourselves. I promise you, all of us are doing things for the glory of ourselves. So pray. Ask God to put that mirror in front of your face and show you, I have been doing this for my own honor. Expose it so that you can repent of it. And do the exact same thing you've been doing, but for another purpose. To the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the conviction that is inherent in every word of Scripture. I pray that we as your people, if we call ourselves your people, we would be about the task of opening it up and listening to you speak. Listening to you speak. Change our prayer lives, Lord, as we understand your will. Change the way we think. Put that mirror in front of us. Expose the motivations of our wretched souls for self-promotion. May we give glory to those who preach the gospel. We give not to them, but to you. May we admire them. May we be one of those that people admire, but not for the sake of being admired, but that the gospel would go out through us. Maybe it's only through our little kids. Maybe it's to a small church. Maybe it's to a nation. May it be for your glory. May we find ourselves in none of the motivations, simply to preach, teach your word, and may we live it out faithfully. For your glory, Lord, may we find that joy that is inherently within us through your Holy Spirit and choose to be joyful, knowing that you are in charge. You are in control. And every person that comes to know Christ through us, if you should give us such fruit, is all you and nothing to do with us. May we praise you for just being given the privilege of being a part of what you are doing. Let that be our worship, Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name, our Lord, our God, our Savior. Amen. May God bless you as you do all things. In his name and for his glory.